You are listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray delivers a teaching about the power and authority that we have in Jesus Christ.
I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're in an expository series, which means that we're looking at Mark verse by verse. And today, we have what we call in biblical terms a very lengthy pericope or a very lengthy narrative. So we're going to be from verses 14 through 45, and there's no way that I have time to go verse by verse through each of this. And so we're going to just tackle really a part of this today, a section of this, and then just kind of fill in the blanks at a high level on that. So anyway, turn to Mark chapter 1 in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the rack of the chair you're sitting on. If there's not one there, you probably have a smartphone that has a Bible app. If you don't yet, download a Bible app and always have your Bible with you, and especially in this series as we go through the Gospel of Mark. So do you remember the very first time that you stood before a crowd in public in a performance setting to sing a solo, to play an instrument, to recite poetry, to utter a line in a play where you had the singular moment where you were to give the, you know, give that particular line or to give a speech. It was your public debut to showcase this burgeoning talent that you had in something. And you had enough self-awareness at this stage of your life. Now, little kids don't have self-awareness, right? And so they just get up and they do whatever, and they are not nervous. They don't care, whatever. They're just going to do what they have been given to do. But you had enough self-awareness for you to feel really nervous about what you were going to do, right? Does anyone relate to that? You had something that you had to do, and it was your moment. And you wanted it more than anything else. You wanted it to be uneventful. You did not want any surprises. You did not want to have a train wreck. You just wanted to do your thing. Just get her done, go home, and live to perform another day. No disasters, no train wrecks. I know a guy who was just out of seminary, and he was hired by a church as an associate pastor. And finally, the time came where the senior pastor said, "You have an opportunity to preach." And so he prepared, and that morning he stepped up to the pulpit. It's a large, rather significant church in California. And he stood up to the pulpit, and he opened his mouth, and he fainted. I mean, dead away, he fainted. And they had to cart him off. Literally, they had to come and haul him off. An inauspicious beginning to his sermon career. Well, so eventually, he was given a do-over, a second chance. And so this time, well-prepared, he stood to the pulpit, he opened his mouth, and he fainted dead away. They had to cart him off yet again. Wow. Not what he was expecting, not what he was hoping for. By the way, that guy became, I think, one of the best preachers in the world today, one of my favorite speakers. He overcame that inauspicious beginning. Well, I had my own. In my first years of ministry, I was in Eugene at Willamette Christian Center. Now, Pastor Ron Cochran and I were on staff down there. Some of you were in that church before moving to Portland. And Pastor Ron came to me one day, and he asked me to direct the youth choir on a Sunday morning for a Sunday morning service while he took the adult choir on a short tour. And Pastor Ron said to me, "Ray, it'll be easy. I will choose an easy song for you in 3/4 time. All you need to do is wave your hands, and you'll be just great, Ray. No problem." Right. Well, in my directorial debut, I began directing that choir in one measure while the very accomplished pianist was playing in another. And it was a train wreck. I'm telling you, it was humiliating. And to this day, I still don't know how she flubbed up, because it certainly wasn't me. And I wanted absolutely nothing to do with a do-over. I have not led the choir since, and I will not until the day I die. I know my metric, and that's not it. Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 45, as I mentioned already, is Jesus' public debut as Messiah. And in his first outing, if you will, his first message, his first church service that he is leading, all hell breaks loose. It was, in a sense, an inauspicious beginning. Not what we would have hoped for, not if that was you, not what I would hope for, but it happened to him. And so I want us to look at verses 21 through 28, and we're going to see this story. Let me read it for you. It says they, that is the four disciples that he has just chosen. So Andrew and Peter and John and James, he's called them, and so they go with him. They all went to Capernaum, and on Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man who was possessed by an impure spirit. The word there in the Greek is akathartos pneumatos, an impure spirit. A cathartic experience is a cleansing experience. Catharsis means to clean. Akathartos means a very unclean or a demonic spirit. So a man with this impure demonic spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus said sternly, "Be quiet and come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently. The word there, the Greek word, means a tearing. It was a ripping, tearing experience. Shook the man violently, and he came out with a shriek. He didn't just squawk. I mean, it was an ear-splitting screech. It probably scared the people sitting in the pew. The Greek word there is megaphone, megaphone, a megaphone. You know what a megaphone is? You know what it sounds like? I mean, it can be very, very ear-splitting. We have our grandsons with us and their parents, which, you know, who cares? But the grandsons are with us this weekend at our house. And one of the first things that they did is they went to the toy box and they pulled out all these toys that they've collected over the time that they've been coming to our house. And the last time they were here, Lynn and I were talked in by the grandsons to go to Chuck E. Cheese, which is the world's finest pizza. And they won these little toys. You know, you spend $100 to get a little, you know, dollar toy. So we got them this little megaphone that actually works. It takes a battery and they can speak through it. Well, Noah, the oldest grandson, grabbed the megaphone and he snuck up behind me and I was leaning over and he stuck it in my ear and he went, "Oh, Grandpa, what are you doing?" And it hurt. It just hurt so bad. And if it would have been my own kid, I would have disciplined them more than I did my grandson. I just said, "Oh, isn't that cute? He can do no wrong." It hurt. And well, this was that kind of a sound. This man screeched. He cried out and he came out. He came out with a shriek. It says, the people all were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority?" He even gives orders to the impure spirits and they obey him. And so news about him spread quickly over the whole region of the Galilee. In his very first sermon, a demon acts out. My good friend, Presbyterian pastor, button down kind of a guy, Doug Ressler, that you met a few weeks ago, who's now very open to the things of the Spirit, went with us to Ethiopia, very nervous about going. He was kind of coaxed into it by an elder in his church. He went to Ethiopia with us for the very first time. He had no room in his theology for the demonic and for the gifts of the Spirit and for all those kind of things that we're used to and embracing of. And so we put him out in a rural church to preach. And all hell broke loose. When he stood up to preach, a demonic person began to act out, began to screech, and they delivered that demonic girl right then and there. And Doug said that was the opening of his life to the things of the spirit world and the things of the Spirit. Well, in Jesus' first sermon, a demon acts out. And then as you read on, after he delivers this demon, word gets out, and people start showing up with all kinds of issues. And they want Jesus to work miracles in their lives too. I mean, word gets out that this guy has something that is unusual. And so all kinds of people with all kinds of problems come to Jesus. They show up wherever he goes. And they want him to work miracles in their lives. No pressure, right? But in this case, as in every case with Jesus, he nails it. He nails it. He delivers the demonized. As you read on in the story, and I encourage you to do that, he heals the sick. He invites the sinner to God. And Jesus needs no do-over. He needs no do-over. He is utterly amazing. In fact, that word amazing, did you see, was used twice in this text? Amazing. In fact, in the Gospels, the word amazing is used over 50 times to describe people's response or reaction to Jesus. Now, in Mark chapter 1, we find that people are amazed. First of all, they're amazed with his teaching or with his preaching. And certainly they're amazed when he casts out this demon. And then in the same context, the story just continues. This is kind of like a day in the life of Jesus as he launches his ministry. If you go over to Mark chapter 2 and look at verse 12, Jesus heals a paralytic man. And it says that the people were amazed at that. That's the story where these guys show up with their friend, and he can't walk. He's paralyzed. And they can't get close to Jesus because the crowds are growing. And so what do? They go up on the roof, they tear it apart, and they lower the man down in front of Jesus, and he forgives the man's sin. And people are like, how could you forgive sins? Only God can do that. And Jesus forgives the man's sins, and to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins, he heals him. He says, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the guy did. And the people were absolutely amazed. Amazed is the word that describes Jesus. Now, in those three incidents of the amazement with Jesus that we see in Mark 1 and in Mark 2, Mark chose three different Greek words. They all are translated amazed, but he uses three different Greek words. And I was really curious about that. I thought there's got to be some deeper, hidden theological meaning and purpose behind all of that. But the more I studied it, the more I realized that they all say the same thing. And so Mark is simply showing the variety of ways that different people have this mind-blowing experience with Jesus. Jesus is a mind-blowing Messiah. And that's what the Greek word means, literally to be struck out of oneself. That's what it means. Every word that is used of the word for the word amazed means to be struck out of oneself. Today we might say mind-blowing. So figuratively, Jesus blew people away. Jesus blows people away. But what are they blown away by? Was it his miracles? Was it the healing? Was it the deliverance? Well, that was a part of it, but we're given the reason for their amazement in this text in chapter 1. It was a divine authority that people saw, like they'd never seen before, in just one person. The authority of Jesus that led him, that enabled him to heal the sick and cast out the demons and call sinners to himself or back to God, that literally, absolutely amazed people, blew them away. And then in rapid succession, Mark begins to show us some things. Remember, that's the chief characteristic of the Gospel of Mark. It's very fast-paced. The word immediately is used over and over and over again. And so Mark begins to prove that Jesus is indeed who Mark said he was at the beginning of Mark when he called him Jesus, the Son of God. He's divine. He is God. He is the Christ, or he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Now, it's one thing to say that, but you got to prove it, right? And so Mark begins to show all the ways that authenticate Jesus as Savior, Messiah, God. So he talks about Jesus' authority to command Scripture. People are amazed at his teaching. To call sinners to uncommon significance in the work of the kingdom. Just ordinary sinners he calls into uncommon significance. To cast out unclean spirits, as you see all throughout the book of Mark. And to cure disease, which you likewise see throughout the book of Mark. And that's what Mark wants you to know about Jesus. That's the purpose of his book. Mark wants you to know that about Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to know about Jesus today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same, say it with me, yesterday, today, forever. Mark is writing about historical events, happened 2,000 years ago. This isn't just about history. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So remember, this series in Mark isn't just about more information on Jesus. This is about complete transformation in our lives. See, the Bible and Bible study and sermons aren't just to inform you. They do that. We learn more about God. We learn more about the Son of God. We learn more about the ways of God. But the goal is to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so as we unpack this gospel and as we unpack this particular text today, I want you to be transformed. I am praying and have been praying that you would be transformed in some way by this message today from God to you. He wants you to know this, and I do too. And by the way, I want to be transformed as well. I don't want to be the same guy next week that you see today. I don't want to be the same pastor next year that you see this year. I want and need to be transformed, and I want that for you as well. Jesus is still transforming people, not just informing them, but transforming them. Jesus is still calling unlikely sinners to uncommon significance like he did James and John and Peter and Andrew. Maybe you're sitting out there saying, I'm just a garden variety sinner. Maybe you're worse than that. You're going, could God ever use me? Could God call me? You know, he doesn't know the junk I have. Well, that's what he did here, and he's still doing that. If you're wondering about you, God is still calling people into the work of his kingdom. And it's eternally significant, and it's purposeful, it's rewarding, it's satisfying. Right now, I encourage you to open your life up to Jesus Christ. He's still doing that. Jesus is still commanding the word to unleash divine authority as it's faithfully preached. And he's doing that today. Not that I'm a great preacher, not that I'm all that. You know, I'm just human, I'm flawed. But whoever, including me, that stands behind this pulpit to deliver the word of God is doing so in a divine authority to unleash the kingdom life into your life. And that's why when someone is preaching or teaching the word of God, get ready. Jesus wants to transform you through the power of his preached word. He's still doing that today, just like Jesus did at that first church in Capernaum, where people were healed and delivered. Jesus is still curing the sick, like he did, as you read on in this story, Peter's mother-in-law. And by the way, I'm predicting something. He will heal people today before this service is out. At the end of this service, I think these altars are going to be filled, and God is going to heal some of you, because Jesus, the healer, still heals the sick. Amen. Mark my word. And Jesus still casts out impure spirits with just a word. And people are set free. And I want to talk about that today. And I know what some of you are thinking. Uh-oh, he's going to talk about demons and demon possession. I came on the wrong day. The first service, I could just see people were like with me. And then they were like, uh-oh, we're going down the path of the demonic here. So just relax. I just want to walk through this with you. Jesus is still casting out impure spirits. And he is still, Jesus, wreaking havoc in the demonic realm. Every time he forgives and sets free. Every time he heals and restores. Every time he delivers and banishes an impure spirit. It messes with the devil. It ruins his day. It's destroying his kingdom. Now, some of you probably are saying, okay, but demons? In the 21st century? In America? At PCC? Really? Are you kidding me? You know, Jesus faced demons in first century Palestine and first century Israel. We acknowledge that, right? We read it. We know the Bible's true. We go, okay, this is real, but we act like they don't exist in 21st century America. I mean, I think we would acknowledge, oh yeah, they're probably there, but we subconsciously or in practical terms, we act like they don't exist in 21st century America. So if that's you, if you haven't made room for that possibility, if you don't, if that's off your grid of understanding, let me ask you this. When did demons become extinct? Huh? Riddle me that. When did demons become extinct? At what point did they suddenly cease to exist? Of course, you know, the answer to that is, well, they didn't. They're still at it. They're still around. But today, and Satan is so smart. I mean, he's a very bright being. I think he's learned how to disguise himself in modern, sophisticated America. You go with me and some of these missionaries, Brazil or wherever, you see unvarnished evil and darkness, and the demonic is just, that's a demon. You know it right away. But in the U.S., in America, in our sophisticated, educated culture, Satan has done a very smart thing, and he's disguised his demonic power in more acceptable, rational descriptions. So today, we have medical and psychological explanations for everything that ails us. We either have a pill or a professional to help us to cope with our disorders. My sense is that some of these, if not most of these, if not all of these disorders, psychological as well as physical, are to a degree nothing more than demonic influence in disguise. To some degree, greater or lesser, now hear me out on this, greater or lesser, to some degree, have roots in the demonic realm. Now think about this. Satan is the author of sin, right? He is the master of sin. And what does sin produce when we first see it, when we first encounter it in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, I think it is? What do we see? We suddenly see, because of sin, we suddenly see sickness. And we see suffering. And we see sorrow. So in that sense, I think we could make the leap and say, and not a leap, but we could make the rational argument that everything that is not of God is attached to the work of the enemy. So there are roots. Now, please, please, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not looking to find a devil under every rock. I'm not looking to blame Satan for everything when it's really my fault or I've contributed to it. I'm not suggesting that if you're being treated by a psychologist or psychiatrist that you, and maybe you're being medicated for certain things, I'm not saying you should go flush your meds. I'm not saying you should walk into the counselor's office and call the counselor a kook. Don't do that. I'm not saying that at all. I just want us to be biblically balanced about all of this. And so that's what I'm appealing to today, that we become biblically balanced about the possibility of demonic activity in our world and in our lives. Satan attaches himself to us. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. He says, look, don't do this. In this case, it's anger. He says, don't do this because it gives the devil a foothold, a toehold in your life. So let's be biblically balanced about the possibility of the reality of the demonic. C.S. Lewis warned in the Screwtape Letters, he said, there are two equal and opposite errors we can fall into about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. That's one. The other is to believe, but have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They, the demons themselves, are equally pleased by both errors. They love it when you don't even act like they exist. And they love it when you give them over, when you overly credit them for everything. Oh, I've got the demon of post-nasal drip today. Now they just love it when you're foolish like that. In America, though, I think we tend to move toward the first of those extremes, and that is we tend to ignore their existence to our own peril, at our own peril. Ronald Knox, who was a British theologian, said, it's stupid of modern civilization to have given up believing in the devil when he's the only explanation of it. You look out there sometimes, you go, really, the best explanation is it's the devil. It's the devil. You look at what's going on in culture. You look at what's going on in the world, you know, at all levels, in all areas. You just go, the only explanation for this is the God of this world, as Paul calls him, is reigning more strongly than ever before. Again, I'm not saying that every headache that you get is from a demon. I'm not saying that every cuss word that slips is the result of a demon. I'm not saying that every dirty thought that ricochets around your brain is the work of a demon. You have some responsibility in this. But, I'm just saying that if Jesus faced them, even in church, then demonic forces are alive and well in people's lives today, wreaking all kinds of havoc. And people's lives are being ruined. They're being messed up, they're in bondage, and they're trying to deal with it in different ways when the source of it is the demonic. Now, if Jesus took authority over them, the demons, and drove them out with just a word, and if he's passed that authority on to you and me, then we ought to learn to discern the presence of demons today and boldly use Jesus' authority like he did to boot them out of town. We should, and we must. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, that actually was a sign of belief. He said, if you believe, these things will happen. And one of those things is you will cast out demons using his name. And so I want to challenge you today that you would wise up to their ways. Wise up to their ways. And you should. Some of you are going, I don't want to. I don't want a deliverance ministry. Not me. But you should wise up to their ways for sure, since they have to submit to you. They have to submit to you. So learn how to deal with them. So I want to give you a plan for that. I want to give you three steps. Kicking out demons in three easy steps. Should write a book about that. So here's the first one. As always, study the gospel record. How about going to the Bible about it? Go to the gospel, because that's really where we learn about the demonic more than in any other place. Study the gospel. Just look at the record. Learn how Jesus dealt with them. And learn how Jesus didn't deal with them. He didn't get a cross and a crucifix and put it on their forehead. He didn't get rosary beads. He didn't, you know, do holy water on them or anything like that. You know, he didn't go out looking for them. They found him. I've had people that are all, you know, like, man, they're all charged up about delivering people from demons. And they've said to me, hey, I heard there's some demon-possessed people over here. Let's go get them. Jesus never said, hey, let's go get them. He didn't go looking for them. They found him. And they'll find you. And they may not be as dramatic as the Gadarene demoniac or this particular guy, but you'll suddenly see as you learn to discern, well, there's an attachment here, and I have the authority to break it in Jesus' name. And never, 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 in this matter, especially in this matter, but in every other matter, never go beyond what Scripture says. I think that's where we get in trouble. That's where a lot of weirdness comes from in the Christian world today. That's why Christians are made fun of, and rightly so, for some of that stuff. You know, don't go beyond what Scripture says. So number one, study the gospel record. Secondly, consult authoritative resources. There are some amazing pastors and theologians, practitioners that have much to say about this. And when you do, avoid hyper-sensational stuff. You know, there are some pastors and, you know, theologians, if you will, who write books just to sell them and to gain fame. And a lot of it's hyper-sensationalized. You know, a lot of the books on the end time are just not worth you even reading because they hyper-sensationalize the truth about Jesus' return or about the end times or about the tribulation period or about the mark of the beast or all that kind of nonsense that they spout in these books. I mean, just if you own them, take them to the wherever. Give them away or throw them in the dump. Sorry. So avoid hyper-sensational stuff. And let me recommend some that aren't hyper-sensationalized. I want to give you two resources that I would highly, highly, highly recommend. First is by a great scholar, theologian, and the editor of a Christian book company by the name of Ken Boa. Ken Boa wrote a book called Sense and Nonsense. Sense and Nonsense, because there is a lot of that. Sense and Nonsense about Angels and Demons. So you should get that book. Simple, and read it. Angels, Sense and Nonsense about Angels and Demons. And then our own denomination, the Assemblies of God, has given us some help as well. And on their website, ag.org, they have some resources that are available to you to look at that are written by pastors and theologians, scholars. They are doctrinal statements or white papers on issues. And there happens to be one about demon possession. And it's this one here. Can born-again Christians be demon-possessed? Take a picture of the link there and just you can download the PDF and read it, and I would encourage you to do so. Can a born-again Christian be demon-possessed? And the answer to that is no. So relax. If you know Jesus, you're not demon-possessed, right? But a born-again Christian can be harassed. There can be attachments. There can be things in your life that are a result of the fact that you opened the door through something, some behavior, some mindset. And at some point, we've got to talk more about this. You've given the devil a foothold into your life. That happens to Christians. That happens to the people of God. And so this will give you a balanced understanding of how that operates. But can you be literally fully possessed by a demon, like the man in the area of the Gadarenes, who had legion of demons in him? No, you can't. a born-again person can't. Now, a person without Jesus obviously can be highly demonized. There's a difference. A couple of great resources. So number one, study the gospel record. Secondly, consult authoritative resources. And then number three, take authority over them. Take authority over them. Start taking authority over them. Learn to discern and then start taking authority over the power and the attachments of the enemy in your life, in your family, and in your world. Jesus passes authority onto you over all the works of the evil one. So start using that authority. They have to submit to you. And by the way, that authority is first and foremost exercised in faith and through prayer. A great story in the Bible about that, that talks about that is in Mark chapter 9. We'll get to that down the road a ways, where there's a whole large, long story about a demon-possessed boy that the disciples couldn't deliver. And they came back and they said, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus talks about the need for prayer, discerning in prayer. And later translations throws in the idea of fasting to really get an awareness, a discernment of what's going on there. But through prayer and through faith. Guy H. King said, no one's a firmer believer in the power of prayer than the devil. Not that he practices it, but he suffers from it. The devil fears a praying believer. He can't stand up against it. So start praying. In faith, step out and kick him out. Listen, here's the deal. Friends, here is the deal. You don't have to fear demons. You don't have to fear the demonic. You don't have to fear Satan. You don't have to fear the satanic. They have to fear you. You don't have to fear them. They have to fear you and submit to you when you go in the authority of Jesus' name. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus sent the disciples out. Remember, he sent the 72 out. They went out. They did the work of the kingdom. They came back, and they were just elated. They said, Lord, even the demons submitted to us. That's because they have to. That's because they have to. And you don't have to be a pastor to do that. You don't have to be a theologian to do that. You don't have to be an elder in the church to do that. You don't have to have a deliverance ministry to do that. My father, who became a pastor, told me of a time when he just had received Christ. He was 19 years old, just fell head over heels in love with Jesus, transformed his life. And so he was going to church every chance that he got. And back in those days, I mean, there was church like every night of the week, basically. And he went to a prayer meeting on a Saturday night, a men's prayer meeting. This group of men gathered to pray every Saturday night. On this particular occasion, a demon-possessed person walked in the door. And this person was like one that was really acting out. They were loud. They were shrieking. They were just contorted. I mean, this was one of those where you went, this is a demon-possessed person. And so they got this man, and they got him on the ground to pray for him. And they were holding him down. Four men were holding him down, one on each arm and one on each leg. And my father, this new Christian, said that this man was so demonized, he had superhuman strength, and he was lifting them off the ground. And my father said he was freaked out by it. He said, what is this? And so he said he went over by the door, and there was a side door and on the platform, or in the side of the auditorium, and said there was a knob on the door, and he kept his hand on the knob, and he was watching this, but he had his hand on the doorknob just in case he needed to get out of there really quickly. That this thing, if all hell broke loose worse than it had, he was going to get out of there. Well, all of a sudden, this demonized man, threw all four men off, leapt up, and started running right for my dad. And my dad said he froze. He couldn't make the knob work. It was like, ah. And he said it just came over him. The authority of the believer came over him. And he let go of the knob and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. And the demonic man fell out as if dead. And after a bit, shook himself up, got up, totally delivered. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have a deliverance ministry. You just need to be who you are in Jesus Christ to discern and use the authority that God has given you over all the power of the enemy. So, as we wrap up this morning, I want to end with a testimony, not about demon possession, but a little different. We're going to broaden this up now. And then I want to have a prayer time, time of prayer before we go. So let me set this up by coming back to what Mark said in the text about how people were amazed with Jesus, with his authority, with his authority. You see, they were amazed because when Jesus spoke, things happen. When Jesus speaks, things happen. The power of sin was canceled. When the power of sin gets canceled, sinners get cleansed. And Satan gets crushed. And sicknesses get cured. It's what happens when Jesus speaks, either directly in the story or through the Word of God being preached or prayed. Things happen. I referred to a verse in our prayer time earlier about in Mark about this man that was delivered, the man with the legion of demons. And in verse 19, we see something very interesting about that. Why don't you put that? I think the scripture's on this. Put that up there. So this man is so elated by this new freedom. He's been in bondage. He's crazy. He's in chains, and he even breaks the chains. He lives among the tombs, and he's howling at the moon, and it's just people are scared, and he's like a circus act. Now he's free. He's set right. He's normal. And understandably, he is so grateful to Jesus that he says, "Let me go with you. I want to be a part of this. I'm on your team." And Jesus says, "No, now's not the time for that. I want you to go back to your people. Go to your home and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And notice this last line, and how he has had mercy on you." Here's what I want you to know. Whenever Jesus speaks, and in his authority, he sets the sinner free, he heals the sick, he delivers the demonized, his authority flows out of God's mercy. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? It flows out of mercy. And when you see modern-day spiritual leaders doing it and making a show of stuff, you know, that's not out of mercy. Jesus did it out of his mercy, out of his mercy. Charles Spurgeon said this, great preacher, prince of preachers, great preacher, said, "Remember, mercy is like God, infinite and eternal. Mercy is always on the throne and may be obtained by any sinner." Any sinners here today besides me? Any sinners except by God's grace here today? That mercy is available to you. Yeah, mercy is always, always, always on the throne. And Jesus the merciful is the same yesterday. He'd be the same tomorrow. And he's the same right now, is what we read about in Scripture. One more time, say it with me. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the way, a lot of miracles go on around here, and we don't talk about them. We should. I don't know why we don't, but we should. And I want to share with you a modern-day miracle and what Jesus has done. So I'm going to invite Susie Steele. Susie, would you come up here on the platform? And we're going to get this microphone. And your sidekick, Bob, is going to be with you.
I'm going to have Bob come up here, too, because in case I faint, he can catch me.
He'll cart you off, and I'll finish your story for you.
Yeah.
Share with us what happened in your life. Amazing story.
Okay. Well, just remember, I'm not a public speaker, so you're all gonna. I'm gonna pretend you're all a bunch of second graders, my students. So 3 years ago, Bob and I were looking forward to retiring, and finally, I've been retired, but him retiring, and we moved to Central Oregon, and didn't know what, of course, was coming up and what God was orchestrating. I wasn't feeling well. And eventually, I decided to come back to Portland. And it was difficult to get a diagnosis because I'm healthy. And I don't look sick. And at first, I was even told, I don't have cancer. It's not cancer. You just have something else. But I learned to be my own advocate. And I just, God gave me the strength to just keep pursuing it and insisting they find out. Well, within 2 months, I learned that I had pancreatic cancer. And it was stage 3, and it wasn't caught early, and that I had a 25% chance to survive. Well, that was pretty shocking. I was really afraid. I didn't have any idea what to expect. And it was very overwhelming. So my fear was rearing up, and it was kind of at war with my faith. I had faith. I knew God was going to help me, and I knew he could heal. And he reminded me of my life verse. My life verse has been, trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not upon my own understanding, and in all things acknowledge him, and he will direct my path. So that's what we did, and he did. He directed our path. I've given up control many times in my life, at least I've tried to, and it's kind of hard, and this time I thought, well, I have absolutely no control over these circumstances. I can't change it. So I just gave it to God and didn't try to control it anymore. I mean, I think I finally learned that I can't control everything. So I've also been a worrier all my life, which means that I never really had peace. I didn't know how to trust God. I wanted to trust God, and I believed, but that's why my life first was trust in the Lord. But I wasn't good at trusting, and I was worrying. I was raised with worrying. Well, I learned that if I focused on the things that God gave me as blessings and what I was grateful about, and if I look for the joys along this journey, that God would give me peace beyond understanding. And that's what happened. So while I'm facing death in the middle of this trial, I experience peace, God's peace, which was huge for me. He also gave me a song, Ron and Cheryl Cochran's song, He Will See You Through. Well, I changed the word you to me, and I changed it, made it personal. So I would sing that song in the car and everywhere, that he will see me through. He will be my refuge. He will be my peace in the night. He will be my strength in the fight. And he was. He became all those things for me. Because it takes a lot of strength to go through a cancer diagnosis like this. Well, I believe that God would use my trial for his glory. No matter how it turned out, I wanted God to use it for his glory. And I really wanted to share it with you. And Linda had asked me before I came out, she said, did you think this was going to be this way when you said you would be willing to share? And I'm like, no. I thought it was going to be a smaller group of people. So I really want to share it. So because he showed me how to be an overcomer. I know that we could be overcome by our trials, or we could become an overcomer. And I chose to be an overcomer. No matter what the circumstances were, I was not going to let that control my faith or my life. I had 3 months of chemo before surgery, then I had surgery. This is all happening 3 years ago. And then I had 6 more months of chemo. And I've been doing integrative also. Well, we were hoping it wasn't going to return, but a year after my surgery, it came back. And this time, I was told, I'm sorry, this is stage 4, you're now terminal. And you have a couple months, maybe a year, depending on what you decide to do. Well, I didn't know, but God gave me the strength to go ahead and do treatment. But in the meantime, I had been in hospice because they didn't really think I was going to make it, but I decided to go out of hospice and try treatment. Well, when I got down to 90 pounds, I was going to quit. I thought, this is not going to work. 90 pounds, I didn't weigh that much anyway, but God had a different idea, and he gave me the strength to continue on this journey and continue the chemo. So I continued the chemo until about 3 months ago. Because my numbers, they do these tumor marker tests, and the tumor markers were normal. They've been normal since last August. But because I was terminal, I was supposed to keep doing it. But 3 months ago, I just decided, you know, I think it's doing more harm than good. I just feel good. I feel well. So I just started getting better. So I stopped the chemo. Well, right after I stopped the chemo, my tumor markers started going up again. And then I wondered if I had misunderstood the Lord, because I had heard him. I had felt like he was healing me. And I had heard him give me some scriptures about that. So in one of my Bible studies, a lady who was praying for me said she saw a tall angel standing next to me. And she saw a ring of fire around me. And I thought, that was really, really strong vision. So I went home and looked it up, and there's a verse in Zechariah 2:5 that says, "Then I myself, says the Lord, will be a protective wall of fire around her." And then Hebrews 1:7 says, "And concerning the angels, he sends the angels like the winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Well, this was my confirmation that those numbers going up were not to be focusing on those, but to focus on God, that he was healing me, and to believe that. So we went and had another scan, and we went to Phoenix to get some other opinions. And the long story short is that all my scans are clear, even the latest one, the MRI, the CAT scan, the PET scan. And my numbers, they went back down, and I wasn't doing chemo. So the Lord has put them back down, or he's healed me, he's healing me, and he wants me to share this so that I can give him the glory and let you know that miracles really do still happen. Mm. And thanks. Well, my doctor, the oncologist, says, yes, this has been a miraculous journey. He believes it's a miracle. Other doctors are saying, well, this is not normal. It's not supposed to do this. It usually doesn't do this at all. And it's very unusual. But we know, Bob and I know, that every day is a gift. And we know that God hasn't finished with me yet. He's still working on me. And my latest verse is Psalm 118:17. This illness will not end in death. This illness will not end in death, but I will live and declare the works of the Lord. So that's what I want to do. I want to declare the works of the Lord, and thank you for letting me share my testimony with you for the first time in front of a large group.
I say thank you to Susie. Thank you, Susie.
And God say. I just forgot to say that we came to Portland Christian Center a lot in the beginning and afterwards, but when I could. And you would pray for me, and there was a large group of people around me, and I remember a surge of power. We remember the power that came through us while they were being prayed over me. So I know that this is happening here.
Amen. And we're going to pray in a moment, and that same surge of power is going to be experienced by some of you. Thank you, Susie, for sharing this great story with us.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.